name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.
Brethren in Christ, welcome to The Meaning of Catholic. I'm Timothy S. Flanders. I'm joined today again by the illustrious Jeremiah Bannister, the paleocrat. Jeremiah, happy Epiphany.
Yeah, happy Epiphany to you, man. I thought I would celebrate by wearing my super suave ascot.
I tried really hard to compete with your Chestertonian style, but I failed to live up to that Chestertonianism. So today we're going to talk, we're going to continue the discussion in the context of the U.S. Escalating tensions with Iran. We're going to continue talking about just war and talk a little bit more about the modern context. Let me go over the topics we want to cover here, because I'm afraid we're just going to go off, because we want to talk about war, imperialism, talk a little bit about colonialism, and discuss also the distinction that we're going to make and try to pin down between Protestant colonialism or American or British colonialism versus Catholic colonialism. And then we'll eventually get to the modern post-war epoch of American USSR domination of the post-war world, communism, and all sorts of fun stuff. So one of our patrons was actually asking, how do you define war? Well, in fact, Prumer, once again, comes to our rescue. He says, war is an armed conflict between two opposing armies. It therefore differs from a duel, a quarrel, or an insurrection. So there you have it, two opposing armies. So I wanted to start by saying that there is a war, and there's a real war, and that is the war for the one true empire, which is Christ the King. That is the spiritual war. So we're going to talk about a lot of different things that divide Catholics, but one thing I think that's never, until maybe modern times, really divided Catholics is the fact that Christ is the King. From the very beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, those terms are political, because the emperor would ride into town and say, we proclaim the gospel of the Son of God, Caesar Augustus, who has brought peace to the world and to men of goodwill. So when you have the Gospel of St. Luke saying, the heavenly armies arrive. Got to read the Douay Rheims, because that's the only one that says armies, as it says in the Greek. And it says, we proclaim to you this day a savior. So there's all these political terms that are in the New Testament itself, where proclaiming Christ as King. And that's why the Christians were a threat, because they were inherently political in their allegiance to Christ the King. So there's not really a controversy over that. What would you agree with that, Jeremiah?
In the beginning, yeah.
Whether or not Christ is King.
I agree with that.
I'm saying there was never a question, at least for the church at large. There was no heresy or heretical in terms of the mainstream.
That undermined
church.
That.
Like, I mean, people, they wanted to pledge allegiance to Christ as King, as the Lord, as the Son of God, all these titles that were actually given to the Roman Emperor, but they gave to Christ. So there's already this political element. But interestingly enough, they nevertheless pledged their support to the Roman Emperor as the earthly sovereign, but they did not see the conflict between the heavenly sovereign of Christ the King and the earthly sovereign until the earthly sovereign made them wanted them to burn incense to him as God.
Yes.
Then they crossed the line.
Crossed the line.
So you have this empire of Christ where the Christian church wants to conquer the world for Christ the King, to bring all nations into allegiance to Christ the King. The first nation which does this is actually Armenia, not the Roman Empire. Happens a little bit before the Roman Empire, but then the Roman Empire, and then all nations after that. So how do we define what an empire is, what imperialism is in its essence? How do we say that? Just conquering, conquering more territory. I don't know how we're going to.
No, I was going on. I went, I was looking it up and stuff, and there's a pretty consistent definition online. And it would be the extension of a nation's authority by territorial acquisition or by the establishment of economic and political dominance over other nations. And I felt that that was a pretty legitimate. It's maybe, of course, you could have wonks who might disagree with this or that or feel like it's not as nuanced as it ought to be. But I think that's pretty legitimate, saying that it's the extension of a nation's authority by territorial acquisition or by the establishment of economic and political dominance over other nations, which I thought was interesting because it didn't say religious dominance, you know?
Yeah.
But I think it's at least reasonably fair for starters.
So the empire, I remember, I think it's City of God. St. Augustine talks about how the empire of Christ, he's contrasting the Roman Empire, because in the City of God, the Roman Empire just fallen. And he's talking about the city of man and the city of God and how the city of God extends itself through preaching the gospel and baptism. And that's the biggest difference that I see immediately, is that forced baptism is completely condemned from the very beginning. There's never a force involved with baptism. It's always a free preaching and an invitation to be baptized. There's never force involved, at least in its pure teaching. Now, you start to get into that with, I'm not sure when the first real forced baptism start to happen. I mean, it's all the force starts to happen after the Roman Empire converts. But I remember the Charlemagne, he gets crowned at 800 and he starts just melding his own imperialism of extending his territory and his economic and political dominance with the Christian church. So he's lining up all the Anglo-Saxons and beheading them if they don't get baptized. And this is totally condemned by the church, and all the saints are coming after him to stop this heinous practice. But we're seeing this in the very beginning. That's the double-edged sword of wanting the state to pay allegiance to Christ the King and serve Christ the King and conform its laws to Christ the King. But then the state turns around and wants then to use the church for its own imperialism. So
Well, I think there's always going to be that tightrope walk. You know, there's always going to be a balance when you have a system where, on the one hand, we can say that you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and you give unto God what's God's. And yet, on the other hand, we all say that Caesar is a minister of God and that he's a minister of the sword and Caesar owes to God. So there's going to be difficulties, and given human nature, ambition, you know, there's a whole host of things that can kind of go into this. I'm trying to think of the word caprice would be what Edmund Burke, it was one of the things he was concerned about, you know, this inclination to change one's mind impulsively. So you have different things within humans that once they have a system that says they believe that their religion is all encompassing or their worldview is all encompassing. And that you add religion to this, saying that we not only individually have a responsibility to God, but that the state itself, that the emperor himself has a responsibility to God. You are going to have to put things in place that check that drive, that imperial, that military city of man imperial drive to dominate, not dominion for Christ, but to dominate man. And I think that that's always going to be there. And I think it's actually a good thing. I think it forces us to keep us on our toes about being strict to the rule.
Yeah, I mean, so you have the Roman Empire gets baptized, so they cease the gladiatorial games. They cease they stop abortion. They stop wife murder. They stop all these heinous practices of the Roman Empire. But they're still a very strong pagan in its morals sense, like the Emperor Constantine reportedly did kill his wife and children as a Roman could before the coming of the gospel. But there's still this this whole tension all the way up to the Mohammedan invasions. There is this strong tension between the emperor in New Rome and Constantinople and his domination. So you have the Sasanian Empire, which is the big imperial power to the east, and then there's the barbarians, which aren't really very much of an imperial force. They're actually trying to become Romans. They're trying to invade and become Romans because they love being Roman, or Roman is cool or whatever. But the Sasanian Empire and the Roman Empire in the east basically just deplete each other. And then when the Mohammedans invade, they're able to just sweep most of the Eastern Roman Empire. So this is the first very strong imperial force that the Christian church encounters in the 7th century. And this has been the thorn in the church's side ever since. There's really never been, I mean, I think not until Protestantism is there ever a force as strong politically, socially, religiously as Mohammedanism, in terms of its imperial force to not only take over land, but take over souls. So since the Mohammedans invaded in the very beginning, there's always been a armed struggle to beat back the Mohammedans, to defend against their invasions and whatnot. So that's the first big imperialism. Now, what makes Mohammedism's imperialism different, though, than the Christian? What would you say, Jeremiah?
Part of it is because it's a political religion. You know, they don't have this kind of, for no better choice of term, this kind of secular space that says that we have, for example, natural law, right? It's just something that we all share. It's not necessarily religious proper. It has religious significance. We can use it through analogy and other things to inform us about what is right and lead us to the truth. Whereas with them, it's a more immediate system, right? I'm trying to think of a good term for it, to have kind of an immediate frame or an imminent frame that their transcendental religion is imminent to everything that they do, including law, which is why when you have situations where, let's say, a non-believer, and this happened a number of years ago, you had a case where a non-believer was, he had authority over a bunch of believers over there in the Middle East, in one of these countries where Sharia was reigning, and the people, the Muslims, stood up and said, well, wait a second, our Quran says that no infidel, no unbeliever would be able to wield authority over believers. And it was that took the day in court. You couldn't use that here. You know, you couldn't use it in any Western country, you know, to come in and go, well, but the Bible says, you know, it's always, we have a code of canon law, okay? We have a tradition of law that is separate from revelation, that we believe can apply to huge swaths of people of diverse interests, and that while it's premised on principles that are derived from Catholicism and from the truth of the gospel, they are applicable in a way to the general public and in ways that can be described, right? Meaningfully, not even relying on revelation, but being able to have these discussions, like we see this all the time with discussions about gay marriage. You know, you don't need to rely on revelation to talk about why gay marriage may be wrong or why abortion is wrong. Whereas for them and their legal code and the way that they view law, the way that they view order and everything, the totality of it all, which is why they require a supreme religious leader to be able to interpret, and not just to interpret as kind of a companion, which we have with Catholicism, but as an autocrat, right? Someone who's not only the final say, but you do it. That's just it. And that interpretive standard, that interpretive mode is what I think makes it different.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, is the autocrat, Muhammad, their false prophet, was a political leader at the same time. He was a warlord leading the army and everything. So he was their political leader in the beginning and established he, you know, established in Medina and Mecca a political entity. And so, and I think that's where the sword comes in and the force comes in, because the Medinan surahs, Muhammad does come in and he does convert Mecca by the sword, the pagans at least. And you can make arguments that the Christians and Jews were spared and they had to pay tax, whatever. But he definitely was okay with converting all the pagans by the sword. So they were forced into being Mohammedans. So there is a strong, and with the, I mean, with El Khalifat El Rashidun, the rightly guided caliphs, according to the Sunni tradition, you have immediately Abu Bakr takes over Arabia and then he invades the Roman Empire. So you have Muhammad is the warlord. He takes over Medina. He takes over Mecca as a political and religious leader in one person. And then his immediate successor takes over Arabia and immediately starts invading the Roman Empire. And then all those successors continue to just invade. So there's a strong military force from the very beginning in its religion. So whereas the Christian church has just the religious leader, Christ himself, is not a warlord. He never shed blood. He never led an army. He died on the cross and shed his blood instead. And he created a separate sphere, which is the clerical class, which is forbidden from shedding blood, which then exists in that Christian empire. And then the Christian empire is forbidden from forcing people to be baptized or from the self-aggrandizing wars that Rome was wont to wage. But because the two different spheres, you've got the East and the West, they both accept Christ in their political entities in the Byzantine Roman Empire and in Charlemagne in the West, then there's this tension, the political tension within the one church, because there's two different political systems. And in theory, I think that's a major difference right there, is that because Mohammedism is just going to have, in theory, just one caliph, at least if you're a Sunni. And, you know, the Shias have imams and they're various different things. But in the beginning, you have Muhammad, and Muhammad is the warlord who's the one autocrat leader of the entire empire, whereas the Christian empire is, in theory, multiple political entities within one overarching spiritual empire.
Yes. You have, you know, I was earlier on, you know, when you asked me at first, it was kind of this long-winded answer going in multiple directions. And it's because I'm struggling to find an adequate word here. Autocratic works, but ecclesiocracy, you know, when people think that, you're kind of using words that are more familiar for people with church and the way that the church is run. But it would be run by clerics, but it's a strange fusionism, because not all of the political leaders are clerics, but yet the ultimate, the one with the final say, the one that can overrule every single person is a cleric, right? The supreme one. And what that cleric says goes. And so in that sense, it's not I don't want to use the word theocracy. I think that's a word that's kind of thrown around flippantly, because you can have groups like the Mennonites that would be considered, you know, there's groups of Christian anarchists that would be called theocrats, where they believe that there is the God is the only ruler. There's no king, there's no judge, there's no anything. It's kind of this anarchism, and that qualifies as a kind of theocracy. So I didn't think theocracy was sufficient, but it was autocratic, okay, and it's run by the religion exclusively, okay, where that is not just the prime thing with primacy, but that it saturates the entire whole because it's an eminent frame with that religious concept in the way that it affects every single aspect of life with them.
Yeah, and I think that there's the Vladimir Solovyev in Russian and the Universal Church has this great exposition where he talks about the Christology of the political sphere, where he talks about how just as our Lord is God and man, which is a distinction without separation, the church and the state, there is a distinction without a separation. So in a Mohammedism, there's no distinction. Church and state are one person, literally. Whereas in the Christian church, it's always been that the cleric who does not bear the sword, who imitates Christ perfectly, sort of represents that spiritual authority, the divinity of Christ, whereas the ruler, the lay ruler whom he is anoints, is that distinction where the church gives the king faith and morals, but then there's a certain amount of freedom that is given to the state to rule according to those same principles. And so the clerics do not take as much into the minutiae of the political rule in terms of the lesser matters, I might say, like, you know, do we impose this tax or that tax on the peasants or whatever? As long as they're both just taxes, you know, the ruler can make the final say. The church is not going to impose a particular political program. And especially in the West, you've always had these multiple kingdoms in the West. Mm-hmm. And they've all been vying for dominance and whatnot, but there is this distinction without separation. So imperialism, we're going to kind of skip over the East and West schism, which has to do with that, but I want to get to colonialism. So the Western churches especially fight tooth and nail to preach the gospel. One of my favorite things about the Roman Rite is the proclaiming of the gospel on the north side of the altar, which is symbolic of, if you don't know, audience, that's a symbol of converting the pagans, because the pagans were to the north and the barbarians and the Vikings and everything. And our fathers were preaching the gospel to the north, to the Norsemen. So they go at it, they convert over a long struggle of centuries, they convert the barbarian tribes one by one. I've heard that the last tribe to convert was 1300s Latvia, and what the Christian church is doing is converting these pillaging, raping barbarian Vikings into knights in shining armor. And that's what they're doing with the gospel. So, and they're beating back the Mohammedans, who are constantly trying to incur. The Spaniards are still working on their Reconquista. So at some point, let's see, Canary Islands get explored by Spain early 1400s. I can't remember. Is it 1415? There's an early papal bull against slavery that happens in the early 1400s. I have to look it up. But in the 1400s, that's when these powers, that this is the beginning of colonialism, 1492, obviously, Columbus. And at the same time, Protestantism comes on the scene, shattering Christendom. So we've got the colonial empires begin. Spain, Portugal, Britain, Dutch, so Belgium. So we've got these colonial empires, and there's a lot of politicizing of colonialism. But how do we define colonialism now? Is colonialism distinct from imperialism? I mean,
wouldn't it be an extension of that? I mean, wouldn't Chesterton kind of view that as an extension of imperialism, that it takes imperialism to get colonialism?
Yeah, it seems like. I mean, what was striking to me when I've studied this was that the colonial powers, just like any colonial power, any preaching the gospel, it was a benevolent empire in terms of preaching the gospel, extending the gospel. But these kings wanted to take control in the best possible sense of their intentions. They wanted to bring these pagan tribes into the family of God. They wanted to be a father to these tribes and to bring them the gospel. That's the best possible intentions in the saints and whatnot. But there was always this very strong antithesis to that, which was to use the Indians and use the Africans as slaves for economic gain.
Yeah, it says right here, the definitionally, the policy or practice of a wealthy or powerful nation's maintaining or extending its control over other countries, especially in establishing settlements or exploiting resources, including people, But it is, so it has, in a Venn diagram, there'd be overlapping, and it would seem like it would be difficult, I suppose, to be colonial without being imperial, you know, or at least you'd have to have the ambition, you know, because you're a wealthier and a powerful nation, you're maintaining and extending your control over other countries, you know, and so it might be a softer form of imperialism, but that may also be the fact that the further it branches out, the less immediate control you may have. You know, but that, so it would seem that there's kind of a sharing of essential elements between colonialism and imperialism.
Yeah, I just looked it up. So this is Pope Eugenius IV. The date is 1435. And this is Sicut Dudum, against the enslaving of black natives from the Canary Islands. So this is one of the first Spanish incursions of a colonial, and they're already immediately trying to enslave natives, and the Pope condemns it. Now the popes would waffle on this issue for centuries. So they were not always consistent in condemning slavery, but this is 1435, this condemnation comes from the Pope. And so the popes understood that what was happening, at least some of them did, understood that on the one hand, you had the Jesuits back when they were good. They were seeking to bring the gospel to all natives and convert them to the faith. And then you had a bunch of wicked men who didn't care at all about the souls. There's a famous debate between Bartolomé de las Casas and de Sepúlveda in Spain, where they publicly debate about whether or not the Indians are subhuman and thus can be enslaved or not. And they have this debate. And the fact that this was a public, even a discussion, shows that there was such a strong element which was seeking to just dominate in a economic and territorial sense. Completely against what the Pope had said, you know, generations earlier already in 1435. So there's this strong difficulty, this contradiction between the colonial powers and the gospel. And that this is where you know, we talk about Christendom, but there were in 1517, there's Lateran V, and all the Lateran councils were reforming councils, trying to stamp out simony and immorality and all this terrible morals that were all over the clergy, and the church was constantly trying to reform the lives of the faithful in Christendom and make them better and make them more conformable to Christ. So there's no shortage of wickedness and evil, even in Christendom. You know, a lot of times we want to be pretty nostalgic about it, and we can in some senses, but so this is where you get that difficulty. But people want to make colonialism into just all the one and not the other. And that, which is not historical. There is the one, there is the domination and the evil and the slavery and everything, but there is the other thing, which is all these good men seeking to bring the gospel to the natives.
And transforming cultures, transforming civilizations, you know, putting a halt to practices that we would all be aghast by.
Human sacrifice.
And, right. And it would lead to, in the development as to how this plays out intellectually with smart people evaluating the very things we're talking about, that it comes to someone like Edmund Burke, you know, where he begins talking about this moral imagination. This idea that our conceptions of reality are really the primary things that shape what we do. And ultimately, yeah, our behavior in general, our belief systems. And there's a great piece over it. Imaginative conservative, in fact, William Byrne, where he says people began to think through things to do with traditions and customs, religion, social structures, art forms, political dialogue, and all of those things being important to who a people group happened to be, and saying that, you know, not the entirety of what they are is bad, right? They're other, they're outside, talking about empires, talking about colonies, the people that are out there, okay, away from the home, away from the power source, and saying, how do we rule them? How do we rule them? You know, because there's a tension between what we believe at home to be a universal right and something that may happen to be a particularity of their culture, something particular and peculiar to them that may not in fact be bad and that may be good. And you know, the Catholic Church had dealt with these kind of considerations even through concepts of enculturation, you know, hence the Advent wreath, okay, the Yule log, things like that, things that we enjoy that we found, well, that's not bad, you know, killing the babies, you know, jumping off the cliffs and ritualistic suicide, maybe that's pretty bad, but the wreath, we can handle that. And so these are things that have already been playing out, but we see them especially played out in the writings of someone like Edmund Burke.
Yeah, I've heard it described this way, where when a culture is converted to the Catholic faith, the entire culture is baptized, and the demonic elements are destroyed in baptism, where there's an overt violation of the natural law, divine law, murder, and that type of thing. And then there are things that are added, which were not there before, obviously the gospel and the faith and the whole Catholic faith. But then there are other things that are simply transformed and or stay the same, such as the language. So then you have, then you take many things, like
Saint Boniface chopped down the oak and then he used the wood to build a church, so that the wood was not the evil.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't the wood that was evil per se. It was the use of the wood to worship demons. So he took the wood and made a church out of it. So he's transforming this neutral thing into something good, but also while sort of maintaining that sacred character, because they were worshiping and had that sacred connection with the wood. But he's reorienting that sacred connection towards the true God. And I think that one of the biggest differences that I see between, and we're talk more about what makes Protestant colonialism different in particular important ways. And the biggest difference I see when we compare Spanish and French colonialism to the American Protestant colonialism coming from Britain. And that the biggest thing I see is intermarriage. The vast majority of Latinos, Mexicans, are mestizos. They come from a mixture of Spanish and Indian blood. And so they speak Spanish, and there's another history to that, but there is a color, you know, if you just notice, there's a color gradation. Some Mexicans are much darker, some are lighter. And there was always a strong racism as well, even in the Spanish society, where you had the full-blooded Spaniards who were trying to run things, and they were racist against all the mestizos who were mixed blood. But in theory and in practice, often in the general culture, everyone was a Catholic. And so ultimately your blood was not a determining factor for whether or not you received the sacraments, whether or not you were baptized, whether or not you could become a cleric or anything like that. There was all sorts of social inequalities based on this racism as well. But nevertheless, the culture, meaning the cultists, the sacred rites, were absolutely equal and not based on blood, which formed the basis for the morality of intermarriage, where, you know, everybody's just mixing and there is an equality in theory from that very center, the cultists.
Yeah. It's what happens when you're a universal religion and you have councils. So you have people coming from all over the place, okay? And they're representing people from all over the world, regardless of their color, right? Regardless of their origin and their histories and things like that, they're all partaking in the same sacrament. And if they were, if, you know, there would be no national churches in the exact same way. Okay. And that's why you have such a mixture. Now you do have, of course, there are language issues, you know, at times, but that's, we also had a universal language for that. so we had, we kind of dodged that bullet because it was, if anyone was able to look up at the art and see the art, they would be able to understand or see what the priest was doing and what the altar servers were doing. They could understand what was happening in the mass, and they didn't even have to be fluent in Latin. But we didn't have even a language that would divide them with our religion. And so there was that bond that you didn't have with the birth of and the worship, particularly the worship of Protestantism. You know, it didn't have that universality that we do. And I think that's one of the many factors kind of playing in to why there was a separatism that was more pungent to the Protestant than it was to the Papists.
Yeah, yeah. The culture... is, I should look up the definition of culture. I mean, because culture is, I mean, I would define it as simply the dominant set of customs, morals, laws, which dominate a society. And culture comes from the cultus, which is the sacred rite of that culture, which is passed down through the elders in the tradition. That whole thing is just based on natural law. Every single culture has a cultus, has a tradition, has an eldership, all those basics. And what Protestantism did, it created an anti-culture by removing the idea of an eldership, which was a living authority, which would pass down a tradition and an cultus. It basically created an anti-culture, which was not really a culture in that sense that we're defining it, where it was just a perpetual revolution because Protestantism is defined as a denial of eldership, a denial of tradition, a denial of the cultus as the formation of culture and these customs. So it, by creating Protestantism in that religious sense, just creates a perpetual revolution. And so when you have the British colonialism, there's this interesting story is when you have the Russian Empire and there was very little missionary work going on except the Russian Empire. And they actually ended up sending missionaries to Alaska. And because the Russians are Catholics in the sense we're talking, even though they've become schismatics for various reasons we're not even going into, but because they had this basic Catholic structure that we're talking about, the cultists, they went to the Inuit Indians of Alaska and they converted them, they baptized them, and they created an Alaskan Orthodox Church, which still retained its Alaskan character, its Eskimo Indian character, which still was in the church. But then after America acquired Alaska as a state, they sent these Protestant missionaries, and the Protestants said, you need to stop being Eskimo. You need to come to our boarding school, stop speaking your language, cut off your hair, and all this nonsense, because the Protestant framework is anti-culture. It just wants to destroy because of this perpetual revolution. It doesn't create a stable culture, a stable society. It just wants to, I mean, especially, I will say, in the cultist, in the sense of a sacramental rite. Every culture has sacramental rites, which they believe are sacred, even the false ones. Whereas the Protestants come along and they say, well, all that's hocus pocus. And that's the origin of the term, because it's a mockery of the consecration. So they come in and they just destroy the basics fiber, according to natural law, the basic fiber of man, where he has a cultus and a sacred rite, which is passed down from his elders, that gets destroyed by Protestants' perpetual revolution. And that's why they can't. Go ahead.
No. It's, and I know this sounds a little bizarre, and of course I don't want to go just a really weird tangent, but I'm almost wondering if that 1960s movie Ice Palace, right? It's a terrible movie. I don't even really know why I'm bringing it up, other than to say that maybe it's iconic for just how insane it's almost an embodiment symbolically of the way that Protestantism goes into Alaska. Because at the end of this crazy movie, which is ridiculously drawn out and terrible things happen, at the end, it's something along the lines, and I'm sorry for the spoiler, but, and this is how Alaska became a state or something ridiculous. It's terrible. I don't encourage you to watch the movie. But there was something you said that I thought was, I don't want to harken back too far into the conversation, but you said, talking about perpetual revolution with Protestantism. In the book, I showed you earlier as we were talking about this on the phone, I shared a picture from a book called When God Says War is Right by Daryl Cole. And he goes through just war theory and he says what the rules are and things like this, sums it up nicely. But he brings up John Calvin. And he brings John Calvin up to say, and John Calvin added to this by justifying the concept of a revolutionary. And that if the authority was wrong, that the revolutionary guard, right, this kind of charismatic figure that was able to bring people around him to a belief system, or her, to a belief system, and they wanted to go and fight, that they would have permission to do so. And I just thought it was really interesting, because that even plays into the idea of Islam and the Sunni, one of the Sunni-Shia distinctions, where, if I remember correctly, the Shia believe that you can have a charismatic figure, that you don't have to have a hierarchical entity that has authority to declare for the collective to declare war, but that a charismatic figure, a revolutionary, a John Calvin, would be able to do this. And we're seeing what happens when you allow that relativistic notion to kind of blend its way into an otherwise objective structure and standard. And so I just thought that was interesting as you were talking about that and what happens when this occurs, that because it begins with revolution and a revolutionary mindset, revolutionary standards and the whole way that it's done, that it ends up being divisive, crumbling, falling apart, not bringing out the best, dominating, bringing things in by force. It's hardly ideal.
Yeah, I mean, the entire Protestant revolt was a revolution, political and social. Henry VIII had the political power to enforce his revolution, but on the continent, especially the Lutherans, were able to get arms from the Mohammedans, actually, who were more than happy to give weapons to Christians in a Christian civil war. They were very happy about that. And some scholars assert that it was really the Mohammedans who really kept the Protestant revolt going on the continent, which is a very compelling historical piece. But there is this perpetual revolution. I think in the Catholic tradition, there are these counter revolutions where you have these counter revolutionary Catholics who are trying to restore the tradition against a monarch or regime trying to destroy it. What's interesting is that, so this Protestant revolutionary spirit, this perpetual revolution of Protestantism, really gets a huge boost with the American Revolution and the French Revolution, which are these political revolutions that seek to overthrow the existing political order and establish something entirely new. And this is where there's a very strong messianic character, and this is where we start to get into the present Iranian crisis. We'll eventually get there. Because you have 1776, American Revolution, 1789, French Revolution. They're closely connected. Thomas Jefferson helped write the Declaration of Rights of Man for the French Revolution. Thomas Paine writes, I'm going to paraphrase here, but he says, our revolution brought more freedom and liberty than any other human event in history. And there's this very strong sense and belief among the revolutionaries that this American Revolution is the dawn of a new era. where they've just discovered something that is this new epoch.
It's the age of Aquarius, man. The fifth dimension. Yeah.
Yeah. And so, yeah. And what's, so in the French Revolution, there's an obvious anti-Catholic, character to it, because they are guillotine. They're chopping off the heads of priests and nuns. And so any Catholic worth their salt in the French Revolution is opposed to it. Obviously many Catholics pledged allegiance to the French Revolution, but whereas in the American Revolution, it's a much more softer revolution regarding the Catholics. So you have a division between the John Carroll and the American Catholics who were in the American colonies, and the Canadian neighbor Catholics who were opposed to the American Revolution. And so it's already dividing Catholics, because it's less overtly anti-Catholic. And so this is something that still divides Catholics today. Some Catholics think that the American Republican Revolution was a great boon to society. Generally, these Catholics see this distinction without separation of church and state for centuries with the church as generally detrimental to the faith. And I think everybody can admit there are detrimental aspects, as we've tried to touch on here. And some say, well, no, the American Republic as a explicitly secular federal government it's just another revolutionary movement, just like Protestantism, which seeks to dethrone, because they were dethroning King George, but at least even King George did pledge allegiance, at least paid lip service to a divine author. I think that Christians who defend, and this is the most prominent defender is Timothy Gordon, who points out that 9 out of the 13 original colonies had state-funded churches. Even though they were Protestant churches, there was a strong religious element to the church, or to the government, at least at the state level. So this division at the time still continues today, and Catholics are still debating, faithful Catholics, not heretics, they're debating over the American Republic. So, Jeremiah, do you think the American Republic can be reconciled with the Catholic faith? What do you think?
I'm actually not entirely opposed to Timothy Gordon's position on it. I think it's salvageable because I know where it came from, you know, and he's right. It wasn't just that there were a whole bunch of these colonies that had state churches, but their constitutions were Trinitarian, man. You know, I mean, they understood where authority is derived from ultimately, okay, that it's covenantal. And I think that Gary North is right about Dr. Gary North. He's right about the coup that took place, you know, the lawyers of Philadelphia that came together and said, we're not going to change a whole lot. And they ended up changing significant things. and you end up having a really different character and quality to what we now have as the Constitution. But I think that it's salvageable. And I, you know, as much as I may have certain beliefs that are traditional, and I may be kind of aristocratic, you know, I don't know if it's that I just don't like working or what, but you know, the idea is that, you know, I have these beliefs like this. And at the same time, unlike a lot of my traddy friends, I don't have this kind of one size fits all sense of monarchism that is spread across the globe and says, well, this is exactly how it ought to work. And I think Timothy Gordon's right about the idea that, and you kind of mentioned this earlier, that you have different cultures that the Catholic Church deals with. They have, the culture itself has different traditions and customs and religions, social structures, art forms, political dialogues, things like this. And that unlike the utopia of neoconservatives, democracy and certain political forms like we have here and that we enjoy and seems to work decently, maybe with smaller numbers, but seems to work, that it doesn't necessarily work for everybody. You can't just plug it in and go, well, here you go, it's democracy and everyone's happy. And it's like, yay, I voted, it's all gone, the bad. You know, that's a real ridiculous way of looking at things. But it also, to say as much, admits that insofar as America is concerned, I think that our our system of governance is fitted quite well to us. It needs change. There's things that are problematic. There's things I would like to see amended to better it. But I don't believe that it's without merit, and I don't believe that it's entirely unsalvageable.
Yeah, the church recognizes, I think Gordon points this out, church recognizes three acceptable forms of government. Monarchy is, has always been preferred because it's it's the closest icon to Christ the King, the monarchy of God, obviously. There is only, in the spiritual world, there is only monarchy. It's not a democracy or any type of thing like that. So monarchy is always sort of preferred in a sense, but there's always been smaller republics like the Republic of Florence, in the Christian tradition, where there's either republic or democracy, or you might call it oligarchy versus, democracy, but there's just a wider representation. And obviously the Pope is always elected. I mean, the Holy Roman Emperor, other rulers, so there's an election process within the church. So it certainly can't be said by any Catholic that you must be a monarchist or you must be a Republican.
Yeah.
The difficulty is that so much of the rhetoric of the revolutionaries, the American revolutionaries, was that monarchy is inherently evil. This is like Tom Paine. You know, monarchy is by its very nature a subordination of human nature and that type of thing. That certainly can't maintain. No Catholic can think that. And what we'll get into, try to speed this along, because the irony, there's the biggest irony, is that King George III doesn't even have a fraction of the power that any U.S. president has today.
Yes.
I mean, King George, his entire life, you add up all the power he had in his entire life, it doesn't even equal the power President Trump has, like, in a day for everything that he can do through so many different things we can go into. But that's the irony. I hope that Catholics can admit that Republicanism as such can be Catholic, it's an acceptable form of government in itself, monarchy as well, or democracy versus republicanism, oligarchy, whatever. But then you have, with the American Republic, there is a very strong imperialism, which, as we discussed, the Protestant form is not, is sort of anti-culture, in the sense that even if we ascribe the best intentions to the American imperialist, we have an expansion of the territory west over the Indians. Even in some of the U.S. government's attempts to convert the Indians, which was sort of a minority policy, if you will, the U.S. government was sending missionaries, but then I remember I have to look it up, but the U.S. government sent missionaries to an Indian nation when they acquired the territory, and the Indian nation was actually already Catholic. But then the Protestant state-appointed missionaries, wanted them to abandon, all their culture. So, but not even just the faith, but that cultural aspect we're talking about. So, but you have the expansion, the U.S. government, they try to invade Canada in 1812. That's a failure, but they successfully take over half of Mexico in 1848. They take over, which was opposed by Abraham Lincoln as a senator or a congressman at the time. But then you have the Civil War, obviously, which is a lot of different factors, obviously, but one of the biggest factors in the Civil War, besides slavery, is just one factor within a larger economic warfare that's going on between the North and the South in their disputes over the Western territories. So they're disputing over how to manage all this land and how can their economic interests be preserved. So there's a continual expansion west, and Mexico, half of Mexico is taken. The whole continental United States is conquered by 1900. I'm pulling out my dates from history class, but I remember California becomes a state, but around the turn of the century. So all of this is, you probably heard of Manifest Destiny. If you're an American, you heard about it in history class growing up. Manifest Destiny. It was this messianic imperialism, which believed that the whole continental United States was sort of given to America by God as sort of this benevolent gift, where the spread of this great thing called democracy would come. But you see right away that, you know, they're not interested in giving voting rights to the Indians.
Yeah.
They don't want to incorporate the Indians into a democracy and make them citizens to give them voting rights. Obviously, there are some who do that, but the overarching policy is expansion.
Yeah.
So,
because they're the second Israel.
Right. City on the hill. Yeah. So there is this very strong messianic Americanism, which expands. And that's the difficulty with the American Republic is, we can see all these good things and whatnot, but there's also this strong imperialism. So at some point it switched. When is the first switch, Jeremiah, to, well, we start to make incursions in the Caribbean, Spanish and American war. That's turn of the century. I don't even remember the dates exactly, but it's around this turn of the century when the U.S. starts to really expand outside of really the continental North America into the islands. And we win the Spanish-American War. We get the Philippines. That's really the biggest, I don't know, is that the first big colonial far away territory that we acquire? I think
as far as I'm aware.
I believe so. Philippines was a U.S.
Yeah.
territory, I think, until the 40s. I'm just pulling this from years ago, but it was a few generations.
So what
am I missing? I'm just kind of dominating, talking too much here, but we have this imperialism, American imperialism.
Yeah. Oh, you're doing perfectly fine.
So it's
a good lesson, man.
So the imperialism shifts to the world. And where does that shift happen? We've got the Philippines.
Yeah.
How does the shift happen from American imperialism in North America to American imperialism in the world?
I think it's the same impulse. I think it realizes itself over time. And part of that's technology. You know, I mean, part of it is once you discover a new land or you discover that you're able to reach this far, and that's accompanied by an idea that you are the best. Yo, number one, son. And for the whole world, right? It's not just, it's a universal good. They believe they're universally true, right? The democracy is number one. It's the best, almost evolutionarily so. Like, what's going to happen next? That's kind of the end of the deal, that they've reached this pinnacle. But now they have that missionary impulse as well. And they reach certain boundaries, which should have, And maybe with, you know, could have to a certain degree tempered that ambition. The fact that, and you hear this from people who are anti-war in the United States, people who are accused constantly of isolationism, that talk about the benefit of the fact that we have oceans on either side, that we're surrounded by this, you know, and that we can kind of remain where we are. We've managed to gobble up a huge swath of land on this planet. It's massive. And that we're diverse in all of its goods that provide our nation with an ability to preserve ourselves compared to other nations. I mean, it's amazing. And yet, because they have that evangelical drive, that they believe that they have the truth, that insofar as a country system deviates from this truth, they're wrong. They lack that Burkean nuance in dealing with colonies or dealing with that imperial drive that you have. So it requires that they take control and have that paternal care, right? That this drive that says, we're making sure that our side of the globe, nothing happens that's bad. you know, or the, and that often translates into, we're going to go in and make sure ourselves that everything's going peachy keen, right? So we're going to go on in.
Which doctrine was that?
Well, you got the Monroe Doctrine for one. You know, the Monroe Doctrine, hemispherical, right? The this idea that, well, we're gonna clean up our side. We have jurisdiction, right? Jurisdiction goes beyond the boundaries of our borders, because our jurisdiction is justice. It's freedom, right? We are the vanguards of this. And we secure it, not just for ourselves, but for everybody else, which is why it was so easy for people to fall prey to, let's make the world safe for democracy. And not just simply as in, let's help protect people who are democratic in other places and ally with them and make agreements with them to provide certain goods and services for them, but went so far as to say, if we think that you are not doing a good job and we don't like the way that you're running things, we believe that we can go in and foil your plan and pull out your guys, not just militarily, but economically, you know, economic hitmen and things like that.
Perfect. Yeah. Economic hitmen. So on that note, let's shift to Iran. So the biggest thing, I mean, one of the biggest political changes, you have World War I and World War II, and the tension with the British Navy. The British Navy is what gives the British Crown dominance over their colonial powers, and Germany starts making their own navy, and there's this tension, and the British Crown at some point changes their fuel source from coal to oil. And oil is discovered 1910s, 20s, 30s. There's a very strong race for oil. After World War I, 1918, Ottoman Empire falls, and all the Allied powers start carving up the Middle East. And this involves U.S. oil companies striving for their share of the pie, the oil pie that's in the Middle East. And so, like you were talking about, economic domination. So post after World War II, the same thing happens again. They're carving up the Middle East, they're carving up Africa, and the initially you had in Iran, you had the democratically elected, yeah, they had a democracy, but they wanted to nationalize their oil. So they wanted to keep all the profits and control them. So like what Donald Trump is doing right now, what he's trying to do with China and whatnot, is he's trying to have economic profits come to America so that Americans benefit from the economic exchange that we're having with other countries. That's what Iran was trying to do, to make sure that their oil exports were coming back in their profits to the Iranian people. So the government took control of the Iranian oil. And this is when the United States, with Britain, in 1953, staged a coup and overthrew the democracy in Iran, 1953. And then they installed the Shah, who was a monarch, dictator of some kind, who dominated the country until there was a popular revolution in 1979. So 1953 to 1979, U.S. oil companies are able to take advantage of the oil in Iran. And there is that, this is the type of freedom that many Americans want, is, and they, I mean, and to be fair to all parties, they believe that this is benevolent because it's giving jobs to the Iranians. You know, they're putting money in the Iranians' pockets. It's not the way that many of the Iranians wanted it to be. They wanted their own, they wanted to control the profits a lot more. But the free market apologist will say, well, hey, the free market just trickles down, you know, everybody benefits in the end, you know, just letting everyone freely compete is allowing everyone to benefit. And so, you know, they point to examples of just this international free market raising up the standard of living and various things of that nature, which it did. You know, there is an overall increase of standard of living over the past 150 years. No one can deny it. you know, more people have been raised out of poverty and subsistence farming and everything, yeah. just starvation and that type of thing than ever before in the history of the world. So you can't,
I think that applies. I think that applies though. Also it is so often the focus is on economics and not also political structures and cultures, and to say competition's actually okay. Right. You don't all have to be the exact same. You know, you can allow different groups to have different political structures. You know, they don't all have to be democracies, man. Let it be, because the group, you know, the group, if you really believe that the group doing a very good job is going to remain successful in that kind of competition, you know what? We did pretty good when we stood out as a city on a hill. You know, you mentioned this earlier. I think a city on a hill is a little bit different from the idea of a second Jerusalem, or even the idea of manifest destiny, to say we serve as an example, because the hill would be the virtues that we have, the things that we've done that are good. And the light that we have is the truths and the justice that we proclaim. And it's recognizing that not everybody is on the hill. And to say, look, to be like us, not to come here and to be in the city we have, right? But to construct cities similar that you believe to be just and good. And so I think that it'd be wise, because I think a lot of times the idea of trade and this universal free trade, it kind of also blends into this idea for a lot of the advocates anyway, not all of them. And I don't want libertarians to get too ticked off at me for saying this. I hope that they're fair to me, because neoconservatives believe much the same on this score. But to say, when it comes to international relations, they say, look, you know, we want to have normalized standards. We want to have normalized standards regarding trade, and we'd also like to have your political system to be a lot more like ours. And I say, I can do the first without requiring the second.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I mean, if people really believe in freedom, I mean, this is why it's such a joke that people are angry about Russia meddling or not meddling, whatever really happened with our elections. That's just a joke to me, because the America has been meddling in other people's elections and their governments and for, you know, since at least super 1953. This is not some kind of crazy conspiracy theory. This is all out in the open. I mean, this is not, you don't have to be a crazy person to know that the CIA overthrew the Iranian government in 1953. So fast forward today. So 1979, there's a popular uprising. Ayatollah Khomeini, who's the Shia leader, leads a popular uprising. They overthrow the Shah. And then there's, again, a democratically elected process where 98% of the people in Iran vote for the leader. And so now you have the current Iran, which is... they're against these economic dominations. They want the profits to come back to their people. Now, so this is the story of all these tension. Now we have the war on terror, which is obviously the U.S. is hunting down political enemies that are real. The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia is the inspiration for many of these terrorists, but we're close allies with them. And so the war on terror is not really an absolute war on terror. It's kind of a war on political enemies, but not terror as such. Not all terrorists or Mohammedans who are practicing Sharia law. The current Iranian crisis has all of this as a backdrop, and Iraq as well. We didn't even go into the Iraq war and all this as well.
Yeah.
But there's basically just this struggle for power. Before you had the USSR, who was competing with the United States over this. But I think, and there is a strong painting of the Mohammedans as just pure evil who hate democracy. And there is a strong element of that. And part of that is because, in all fairness, the Mohammedans look at things in the Western culture and are disgusted by some of the same things that Catholics are disgusted by. Mm-hmm. Because we're exporting all of our TV and you know, pornography and all of this filth to the whole world. We're broadcasting it and we're exporting it, you know, and they're disgusted by this and they want to, you know, keep us out. Now the double-edged sword there, which is, which I experienced when I was living in Egypt, was that the TV is actually one of the strongest evangelical tools in Mohammedan lands. Because if you're a Mohammedan, you can't read the Bible, you know, in Saudi Arabia, you can't practice Christianity. You can't have a Bible, you know, this is all legal. But you can watch TV, and you, not only that, you can watch TV in the privacy of your own home. Nobody's watching but you. And there's this famous Coptic priest whose name is Abuna Zakaria, and he is very well versed in the Quran and Hadith and all the Islamic scriptures, and he just refutes everything, and he just completely destroys everything. And so broadcasting these shows that get leaked out or may not get censored or whatever, it's actually bringing the gospel to the Mohammedans in ways that we never expected, because otherwise they wouldn't get it because of their society. So that's the interest. I mean, we're spreading pornography,
the gospel, but we're spreading many things, right? We're spreading the entirety of the culture. And this is my jam. If I wasn't at about 16% on my phone, I think we could talk about this, right? This specific thing, right? This specific detail. But I, you know, I think they're figuring it out, though. I mean, what was it? Was it Erdogan? One of the representatives from Turkey was saying, look, we're done with the commercial of the West, right? This life, that this civilizational model that's basically turned into a constant commercial 24/7. That's all it is. And unsurprisingly, they're using the idea of more modern mediums, right? Of the that it's a TV thing, because they understand what role that plays in as a tool of dominion. And it can be good, right? It can be good. It can be salt and light with it that you need. The problem is it can also be terribly bad. And you see that, especially it was in Israel where they were playing pornography,
right?
Over the airwaves,
That's something E. Michael Jones points out, how when the Israelis, I can't remember if it was the West Bank or where was it, when they conquered a certain territory, they immediately began broadcasting pornography because they understood its ability to control. And this goes, Jones does a great job, his book Libido Dominante. He talks about how the French Revolution was always trying to use pornography for political control. So it's a very powerful tool that keeps people dominated. So, man, I think we've just opened up all the cans of worms, and this is, I mean... Politics, that's what I was trying to say yesterday, was politics is so complex, and good Catholics can disagree on things. We're trying to be fair to all sides here, especially regarding Americanism.
I even threw the bone there to Timothy Gordon. I did. But you know what? In fairness, man, he gave him the old Jeremiah Johnson nod. The meme, the gif, man, where it's that getting close up on his face, the burly beard, and doing the nod. And I said, you know, it's legit. You know, I think I'm hoping we can soon enough we'll be, you know, maybe drinking some beer together someday, you know, having a fun time. But people can have disagreements on this stuff, right? And I think that shows like this provide a medium that goes to show, look, you can talk about this, you can give the backdrop to this stuff, and talk about ways in which one group might be correct and one group might not be as correct, right? And show the pitfalls and the potentials and possibilities that are necessary, that are available with different models, and how it's played out. And I think we provide a good service.
Let's pray. I want to pray especially for Christians in the Middle East. I have a strong attachment to the Egyptians, having lived there with the Christians there. But Christians,
I didn't even know you did that.
Yeah,
I had no. You say this. You were talking earlier, man. You had that elegant rolling of the tongue, you know, when you said Al-Bakr. So yeah, I can't even do it, man. I mean, you sound marvelous when you did that.
I don't
like
know.
Like a cat purring.
I've lost most of my Arabic, but
but Christians, you knew it.
I mean, I was learning it, but the Christians in the Middle East face violence all over the place. They face this oppression, spiritual oppression, political oppression. So let's pray for the Christians, our brothers in the Middle East. Let's pray for all of our leaders. And we pray especially that the gospel of Jesus Christ may be extended. We pray for the conversions of all Mohammedans through Our Lady of Fatima. So let's just pray in Our Father and we'll be done. Amen. Right. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.